tick anyone off?
I'm really not. Okay, I'm seriously, let me be honest with you. I'm struggling with some things. I just wrapped up, April 1st will be 30 years of ministry. Yeah, it's pretty exciting. So, and I don't mean this as a downer. We're going to have some fun today, but in my 30 years of ministry, I have watched Christianity decline at a steady rate, and in the latter part of the teens, I watched it jump off a cliff. This is how Michael feels, so you can, again, I'm not trying to offend. Something that Christendom is doing today is telling millennials and Gen Z that we don't want you in our churches. That's what I'm struggling with. I heard a guy say the other day that he was talking about a revivalist who was, he said in a public statement, I'm going to go back and preach the morality and the holiness and righteousness that we were preaching in the 80s because we've lost those things. And the guy that I was listening to said, the problem is that the generation that's alive today is thriving on the preaching of 20 years prior, not the preaching of the day. And the preaching of 20 years prior to the 1980s was the Jesus movement, which was a movement of the love of God, not a movement of moral superiority. And so what I have realized is we, through the last sermon series where we talked about metanoia and repentance, and what I've realized is that what I know about ministry is not adequate for the challenges that are ahead, and I need to learn something. I need to unlearn something, and I need to relearn something. Hence the name of this series. Because this is really what metanoia, as we've been talking about the last month, and repentance is. It's the realization that sometimes in life, what you know is not adequate for the challenges that you're facing. What you know to be true will not carry you into the victory that you're pursuing. And so metanoia is realizing that Jesus does know, that he has a higher way of thinking, and he has a transformed way of looking at everything, and that the church today has to step into metanoia, Jesus thinking, for the challenges that we are facing in our world. Because this is another thing I believe. I don't believe Jesus writes anybody off. I don't think Jesus is looking at any group of people today by their morality or immorality or their religion or anything and says they're not worth saving. I don't think Jesus does that. But I think the church does. I think Christendom does. I think Christendom right now is looking at people groups going, well, we can't help them and we can't help them. We can't save them till they save themselves. And that is not the gospel that I know. That is not what Jesus taught. So, I said, I am not trying to be offensive, but I got to be honest. We're living according to some things that we know to be true that are not adequate for the reality that we're facing. So this series today, I'm going to lay a groundwork just like a child for the whole thing. Next week, I'm going to talk about marriage. And I know you're sitting there going, not going to be here next week. I heard you. I'm on top of it. I'm going to pray for you. I bet you're here next week. So, the third week, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and what is going on there and what God means by a new day, at least the way he's showing it to me. And then the last week, we're going to talk about what it means to go. And we'll tap into some of that, actually, today. So, we're going to jump into this passage of Scripture in Matthew 18, verse 1. And excuse the squeaking noise. My back is like that. Matthew 18:1. Please hear the reading of the word. Please hear what the Spirit says to you right now. Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among all the disciples. And this, then he said, I tell you the truth, unless you turn, the NLT adds the phrase from your sins, but that phrase isn't actually there in the Greek. So I'm going to read it how it actually could read. Unless you turn and become like little children. Unless you turn and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So, anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who becomes as humble as this little child. So here we are. Jesus has been asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And so here's his answer. He brings a child, toddler, maybe 5 or 6 years old, who knows, a child. He sets him in the front and says, okay, you see this? That's the key. This is the key to the kingdom. You have to be like this child. Humble like this child. So I read that and I thought to myself, what does that mean? What does it mean to be like a child? And I don't know that I have any expertise when it comes to children, but I have a lot of experiences and failures, some pain, misery. Oh, no, that's something else. I'm just kidding. You know what? Children, my wife's going to quote me on this later and it's going to annoy me, but children are wonderful. I know the parents of toddlers are going, maybe one day, I don't know. We have great days, we have not great days, I don't know. No, but think about it. Children are wonderful. If you give them healthy boundaries, man, and you give them a space where their innocence can thrive, children are constantly learning, unlearning, and relearning. Constantly. They are very flexible. They rebound quickly. They try something. If it works, you know, I was nice. Mom gave me a cookie. It works. Then the next day, they were nice. I didn't get a cookie. Well, that doesn't work. Maybe I'll clean my room. And now that's why I'm chubby. My mom gave me lots of cookies, and I had a clean room. So, I mean, the point is, there is a humility in children that's willing to relearn. And we train it out of them. We kind of do. I mean, we come at parenting, we come at ministry, we come at serving, we come at our jobs. There is this, then I believe the reason we're like this is because of the Western culture we're raised in. This is prized. But I think we come at a thing like, I need to be the expert. I need to be the guy who knows. I need to be the one who has the information. And we come at child rearing that way. And we're like, okay, here's what you do. No, do it this way. Do it my way. And that works until they get like, what, it used to be 13, but now I think it's like 7. And they're like, I don't like your way. And but the point is, there's something that has a humility in children. They're agile in their thinking. They're able to grow and learn. And this is a kingdom principle. This is the key to the kingdom. And I'm not saying it. Jesus said it. This is the key. Become like a child. Become humble like a child. And one of the many things that that's going to mean is that we're going to be willing to question our own assumptions. I never want to cause you doubt about the Word of God. But I do want to cause you doubt about the lens through which you read it. I want to call those lenses into question. Because they need to be reconsidered and thought through. Jesus goes on in the story. Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. So the key to the kingdom is to be like a child, be humble like a child. You welcome someone who's like that. You welcome a child. You're welcoming the very heart of Jesus into your life, into your world. Because this is how he is. He's humble. And so you welcome Jesus in. You know, there's only a couple of times in Scripture where Jesus got super ticked off. Actually, this passage is, there's a parallel passage in Mark, The first time was when it was about a bunch of children. The disciples were like, get these rotten kids out of here. And Jesus got hot. Like he got all up in their face. Said, you get those children to me. I want the children to have access to me. The children have a better hope of understanding me than you do. So bring the kids. He got mad. He also got very angry when people were in the temple and they couldn't get to prayer. And so he cleaned the place out. And if you think about it, I know there's quite a few grandparents in the room. You grandparents, and I reluctantly admit that I am one myself. I am not old enough to have 9 grandkids. But it's your fault. I'll tell you what, grandkids are fun. Number one, they go home with your kids. That's awesome. Especially if you give them enough candy. Because you know what's going to happen. No, just kidding. We don't do that. We don't want to cause our children trouble or our grandchildren trouble. But I tell you what, you get down on your grandchildren's level, and they will let you into their world. Think about that for a second. You get down on a child's level, and this isn't you playing with them. That's not how that works. No. When you get on their level, they invite you into their world. And you get questions like, what's your third favorite dinosaur? And you're like, that's awesome. I have no idea. But cool. And they let you into their world, and it's wonderful, and it's beautiful. And it's kingdom. Think about it. It's kingdom. Because children have the ability to have wonder at simple, beautiful things. They have the ability to be excited that their father or their grandparent would want in their world. And so, of course, they invite you in. It helps if you can look at it from there. In fact, you'll have a lot of fun if you'll look at it from their perspective. I have a lot of fun annoying them, but that's a different kind of fun. Verse 6. Now, this is where the text makes a turn. Jesus says in Matthew 18:6, if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it'd be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's pretty harsh. Turn, he says, from the beginning, turn. This isn't the word metanoia, it's another word, means turn. Turn and become like a child. This is the key to the kingdom. Then don't cause one of these little ones, don't cause them to stumble. Don't entrap them. This is a Michael Maynard spin, but hang on. Don't trap them in your wrong thinking. That's kind of what he's saying. Don't tell children who have their hands on the key to the kingdom, or people who have turned and are living like a child, don't turn them and entrap them in your grown-up ideas. But rather, welcome them. We said in the previous verse. Sometimes we're so convinced in what we know to be true that we cannot see any other way. I love hate the internet, the interweb. I use it a lot, but have you ever been on a website and you've entered in all your information? All of it. And you go to that little button at the end that says submit. Click, and nothing happens. And you've just entered all of it. And you don't want to refresh. You're like, click, 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 click. Then it goes through. Aha! It works! That's how we do life, man. We're like, we have this idea that doesn't quite work, that really isn't adequate for the challenge we're facing, and we're like, click, click, work, dadgummit, you used to work, work now, work, click, 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 click. Finally it goes through. Aha! I was right. 100 wrongs, but because I got one right, then all of a sudden I feel justified in what I know is true. See what I mean? This is what Jesus is teaching us, is to be humble enough to grow, humble enough to move forward. This is what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. We cannot think that we can still be alive and breathing and know everything there is to know about Jesus or how he wants to do things in our world. Really, isn't that arrogant? Okay, I'm going to ramble. I almost said rumble because that's probably more accurate to what I'm going to do. But think about this. It's an infinite God. The kind of God who has the technological ability to say light and light happens. He's the kind of God who understands how to speak and light shows up. Or stars. Okay, this is the God who loves you. A God who is so far beyond your wildest hope of ever comprehending, that's the God who loves you. And there are people walking around today calling themselves Christians who are walking around saying, yeah, I totally get God. Right. Sure. I know exactly what I believe. You know some of what you believe. You can't know everything because God's infinite and you're not. Right? So we could be humble. Maybe we don't know everything there is to know about bringing millennials and Gen Z to Christ. Maybe we don't know everything there is to know about having a great marriage. Maybe we don't know everything there is to know about how the Holy Spirit operates in this time and season. Maybe we don't know everything there is to know about how Jesus' heart for missions is supposed to beat in the heart of his bride, the church. Maybe we have a lot to learn. And if we become like children, we'll be willing to learn it. But as long as we stay experts and have special knowledge or whatever it is we have, we won't be able to know. We'll always be proud of what we know and never humble enough to learn what we need to know. Does that make sense? Don't say amen or anything. I'd hate for you to agree with me too loud while I'm raking us over the coals like that. Okay. So there's two things I want to make sure we understand before we're done today. First thing is pretty simple. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I would say bear with me, but this is a basic of Christianity. Christianity 101 from the very first century. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 and 9. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a core tenet of the gospel. It's not all of the gospel, but it is the thread that weaves it all together. Jesus is the boss. I am not the boss of anything, including me. Jesus is the boss. Now, in the first century, why this is so significant that this would be something that Paul would write down is because it was required by law in the Roman world of the first century Christians that you declare that Caesar is Lord. The government is the boss. And so Christians were coming along saying, nope, Caesar's not my boss. Jesus is my boss. He's in charge. And here's the thing, whether it's government or what have you, until Jesus is your Lord, till he's the boss of your life, you're the boss of your life. That means you're the God of you. And you're doing a great job. I'm sorry, that was sarcasm. You may not have noticed, so let me tell you that with sarcasm. We need a Lord. Michael Maynard needs supervision. Hence, God gave me a Christie. She helps me out. But I also need a Lord. I'm not smart enough. I don't respond to life well enough. I don't understand what's happening to me clearly enough to be in charge of myself. So the first century Christians basically made this declaration But it wasn't a magic incantation. This wasn't how they had conversion services. People didn't just come up and shout, "Jesus is Lord," and they baptized them and carry on with their life. This was an actual way of living. First century Christians didn't put a lot of credence to what people said. They put their credence in what people did. And if you lived in a way that Jesus was Lord, then obviously your life declared that Jesus was Lord of your life. So we need to understand that. This is a basic tenet of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. Also, we need to understand Jesus is the final word. Now, I have hammered this idea into the ground the last 3 or 4 months. Pick any sermon of the last 13, you'll hear this message. So I'm not going to drive it home too hard today. I'm just going to clarify it if you haven't been here. The Old Testament is awesome. It is the struggle that mankind has with God. It is filled with the ups about God and the downs about God. But the final word on who God is Jesus. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so we need to understand that Jesus is what God has to say. He's the only one who's seen the Father, and he's the only one who's capable to help us understand him. And so this is really important, because with that lens on, now you read the Old Testament, and now you realize that Jesus is the definition of the Father, not Moses, not David, not Job. Jesus is. And so I'm reading their stories, and these people who are struggling with God, like I do, that is their point. The point of the Old Covenant, Paul says, is for our learning. And the point of it is to meet people who struggle with God just like you do, until you get to Jesus, who was the Son of God, who knew he was dearly loved and greatly enjoyed, and then all the tension that David and Moses and all those guys experienced is resolved in the statement about the Father, the Word about God, who is Jesus saying, "This is what God is like," okay? So this is important. He's the final word on the Father, and he's our example. He's our example. He's our example. In fact, I don't ask you to say much in church, but I want you to say the word example. Jesus is our example. Example, not exception. Not exception. Not. Michael, but Jesus did all this stuff I could never do. Listen, stop arguing with me for a minute. Chill. For just a minute. Peter, 2:21. God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. That's our favorite verse right there. We love that one. God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example. We must follow in his steps. He's the example. See, this is what the word, the big fancy word predestination that churches all over the country have been splitting about for the last 30 years. This is what predestination is about. It's about becoming like Christ. It's about people, human beings on the planet Earth who are becoming like Jesus and representing Jesus and shining Jesus. And he is leaking out of their lives. That's what predestination is about, being conformed to the image of God's Son. So a few observations about Jesus. Now, I know you're sitting there going, "I don't think I could raise anyone from the dead." And I got to be honest, I have doubts in your ability to do that as well at the moment. But things could change. But a few observations about Jesus. Jesus is our example. One of the things that Jesus did was Jesus would go. If you wanted to meet Jesus in the ancient world, you were going to have to do some traveling, because that dude didn't stop long. He was in this town, and then he went to that town, and he was on the way to this town, and all of a sudden he decided to make this one little trip across the lake to meet the guy we talked about last week, the demoniac of Gadara, and he went right back over, went over to that one appointment, shot back over, then he went to Samaria, met this lady up there at a well, just her, left there, boom, off he goes. He's on the go. If it was hard to get saved when Jesus was on earth, because you had to chase down the evangelist. Where's he at today? I don't know. He's following us. He was hard to trust. Anyway, so Jesus was a goer. Okay? That's one observation. And can you imagine if he had stayed in Nazareth, how far the gospel would have gotten? I mean, okay, never mind. I have a whole sermon on Jesus going, so I'm going to stop now and move on to the next thing. Okay, so Jesus was a goer. Second thing, he prayed. We did a message on this back in the early first of the last quarter last year about the Greek word prosukimai, which talks about Jesus' pursuit of face-to-face prayer with God. And when I talk about Jesus praying, I need you to understand, I really need you to understand, Jesus did not go to God with a really long prayer list. That wasn't how Jesus prayed. Surely he prayed for people, but for Jesus, prayer was a communion with the Father. He didn't go to the Father and say, hey, man, I need you to do this stuff today, thanks for being awesome, catch you later. That wasn't how Jesus prayed. Jesus said, hey, I'm just going to hang out with you, Father. That was how Jesus prayed. And it was very powerful. With the Mount of Transfiguration, I am coming to believe, was just a regular prayer meeting for Jesus that three guys got invited to one day. But I'm not sure that's theologically sound, but I think it's cool. I think it's true. All right, prayer. So, he went. He was a goer. He prayed. These are things I see about Jesus that are example. Here's another one. Jesus fought for the marginalized. You know, the Pharisees saw no value in trying to bring a tax collector to God or to synagogue. The Pharisees saw no value in trying to bring an adulteress to God. They saw no hope of bringing a leper to God. There were all kinds of people in their world that they could not and would not love in the Father's name. And then comes Jesus. And he doesn't care if you're a harlot, and he doesn't care if you've made every mistake in the book and rebelled against your own nation. He doesn't care if you collect taxes for Rome and betrayed your own people. He doesn't care if you are covered in gross, nasty sores. He walks up to you, he hugs you, he holds you, and when he's done with you, you're clean. That's Jesus' example. Latch both hands into that, because that's what he wants us to be. When we talk about becoming conformed to the image of Jesus, we've got to realize that he was the guy who fought for the masses. He tore up the temple because they wouldn't let worshipers in without charging exorbitant fees for money changing and animals. They would not let people worship. They made money a barrier, and he kicked their butts out. And he said, my Father's house is going to be a house of prayer. As long as I'm living and breathing, people are going to pray here. He got upset when they stopped the children from coming to him. He got irate. You get the children. Don't stop them. Get them to me. That was who he was. And then there were times he calmly fought for people. I mean, he got angry at the temple, and he got angry about the children. But then there's the woman caught in adultery, and in that one, he was just cool. He was like Clint Eastwood, but Jesus version. The man with no name. No, I'm just kidding. The man with the name above every name. Now you're all going to see Clint Eastwood when you see Jesus movies, and I'm real sorry that I did that to you. That's not right. I am sorry. But that woman is just thrown to the wolves. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't get angry. He doesn't attack. He just asks a great question. And he did that over and over again. I loved it when he went to synagogue. Jesus did most of his ministry not in synagogue, I should say. Like, most of it was out in the community. But I love it when he goes to synagogue and there are people there who have needs, like a woman, a person with a withered hand, or someone who's got some kind of disease or something like that. And I love it when Jesus goes in and the synagogue can't help, so they just ignore him, hoping they'll go away. And then Jesus says, be healed. And then they get mad at him because he did what they couldn't do. And they called it work. And I don't know. I look at Jesus and I don't ever see a miracle being work. I just see Jesus doing what his Father does. Let there be light. Be healed. Be free. Be clean. So, that's our example. And lastly, about Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the head of the church is God the Son. Paul makes that crystal clear. He's the one that's over us. He's the one that guides the church. He's the one we listen to. And here's what we have to admit as Christians in the Western world, and I hate that I'm the one who's saying it. I really wish someone else were saying it, but here I am saying it. Maybe some of the things that we've come to believe about church over the last 500 years, 50 years, however long, maybe some of those didn't come from Jesus. That's the question we have to ask. I'm not trying to be a pain. I'm not trying to cause trouble. I'm not trying to make people doubt unnecessarily. I'm just saying that maybe we need to ask the question, did this come from Jesus? Because there are other places things come from. Certainly you could say, well, things come from the enemy, from the devil, from Satan. You could say that. But, you know, he works through things, and he makes it look like somebody else had the idea. And so sometimes we get our ideas from culture rather from Jesus. Sometimes we get our ideas from our Western society. I don't think we realize how many warped lenses just being born in America puts on you. I don't think we realize that. I don't think we realize that Jesus was a Jewish man, a Middle Eastern man. Okay? He did not think like you at all. He didn't. He was Hebrew. The Middle Eastern mind and the American mind could not be farther apart. They don't even look at, they just don't interpret the world the same. And we need to have the courage to question that. And I know it's not easy. I don't like it either. You know what I like? I like simple, because I'm country boy. By the way, I call myself a redneck. What I mean by redneck is I'm country, man. I grew up on red dirt roads and mud and never mind. Okay, you got it, right? Okay, so I'm a country boy. I like things simple. And I actually think Jesus likes things simple. I actually think the New Testament's actually really simple and we've greatly overcomplicated. That's my theory. But that aside, I would like to make sure that what we're doing is what Jesus wants done, because he's the boss. Okay? We know he goes. We know he fights for the marginalized. We know he serves. We know he loves. We know he prays. That's a good place to start. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, the last thing I'll wrap up with, and it's looking good. I think we're going to be done by today, is the mission of Jesus. Okay, we say something in Ordinary Faith, we've said it since our inception. We major on the majors. If you want to argue about theological things, we don't have a fight for you. We'll help you walk through the struggle. But I'm going to focus on the mission Jesus gave me as a pastor. This is what I'm called to do. So here's some things we need to realize. Jesus was hyper-focused on the lost. I wish the church in America would believe this. But we don't. We build our churches and our programs for ourselves. Jesus said this, "The Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." He said, "This is why I'm here. I'm here for that broken lady caught in adultery and that broken woman who's a harlot and that guy who's covered in sores and that guy who's dead. I'm here for them. I'm here for the lost." In fact, he said in one place, he told a story about being a shepherd. And he said, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them's lost, what does he do? And then he tells a story that's like, that is not what they would do. He says he puts the 99, he secures the 99. The 99 are safe. I'm sorry. And he gets the one. Who hasn't been the one in this room? Who hasn't been the one? He goes and he gets the one. See, this is what the church is about. This is what Christianity has always been for me. The 99, they're saved. They're going to heaven. I mean, if they died right now, they'd be so stinking happy. And I'd be a little jealous. I look at Christians sometimes, I'm like, the worst thing that could happen to you is you're going to go home and be with Jesus. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. There are people who visit us, who come in. There are children, and there are our cousins and our friends that we work with, and they're lost. And do you know what would Jesus do? I know what Jesus would do. He'd say, the 99 are good. I'm going for the one. The one I'm after. The one has got my heart and my passion. You know, it's a bad shepherd. Jesus even says so. It's a bad shepherd who would look at the 99 and go, it's just one. That's a bad shepherd. I'm sorry. I don't know why I'm emotional. He's hyper-focused on the lost, and he meant for his church to become missionaries. And I know that's a really intimidating word. I'm telling you, there's nothing I'm talking about that I haven't greatly struggled with myself. And I know you say the word missionary and people are like, well, I don't know if I want to go to Zimbabwe. It's okay. We actually need missionaries who will like visit neighborhoods on Reagan Avenue or go down and just pray downtown for our businesses. Or who would just be a Christian who knows they're loved and have a job and be a great person where they work? That would be awesome. I don't know if you know it or not, but a lot of us Christians don't have a great reputation. The gospel doesn't look like it's working for a lot of us. And that can't be right. So let it not be said for us. So Jesus is hyper-focused on the lost. And Jesus, he gave us authority for something. So in Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. We call this the Great Commission. We call it the Great Commission so we can put it on plaques and put it on walls and talk about how awesome the Great Commission is while never actually obeying the Great Commission. I don't mean to be harsh, but I'm telling you, this thing is, it's actually not hard to obey, but we make it hard to obey. So he says, I've been given all authority, therefore, go. I just want to remind you, for the last 3.5 years of their ministry together, Jesus had been going every day. So that when he said go, no one was sitting there going, what do you mean go? Everybody knew. Go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And then he left. I love that. He left so he'd never have to leave. That's why he left. He left because he was limited by a human body. And as soon as he left, the Holy Spirit came back and he was no longer limited by a human body. And so he could always be with every one of us individually and corporately. So I just want you to know, Christians, we talk about the Holy Spirit. I love the Holy Spirit. I love what he does. But this is why we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not so we can feel good about ourselves or feel like we're special. The Holy Spirit is to help find the lost. That's what the Holy Spirit's for. That's his power and authority to find the lost. And so I want to remind us, we have authority to do this. I love the presence of God. I love worship. I love coming together with the family. However, that's just fueling up. Because what should happen after that is I hit Monday morning bringing Jesus everywhere I go. Because I fueled up on the presence of the Father and now I'm bringing the Father. That's how this should work. However, a lot of folks are like that oil well down in Texas that just pumps enough oil to keep itself running. And you know Jesus died for more than that. You know it. So want it. Okay, that's it. That's the harsh part of that sermon. Okay. The next thing I'll say is, okay, I'm going to bounce on a trampoline here for a minute, so just hang on. This isn't going to make sense, and maybe it will when I'm done. You and me are how we are how people get access to Jesus. We are. Now, I know that may be a little hard to wrap your head around. Let me give you Jesus' words in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy to bear, and my burden, the burden I give you is light. And what I'm here to tell you is, when you come to Jesus, when you're a follower of Christ, all these things He does in you, okay? And the more you trust in Him, the deeper those things are going to become for you. And those things produce fruits in your life: love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all these kindness, all these things get produced in your life, not from your effort, not from your plan and your program, but from the realization that Jesus is everything. He's your Lord. He's your life. He's eternal life. He's your path to the Father. The Father is pure love. You're dearly loved. You're greatly enjoyed. As you drive deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into those fundamental truths, things begin to happen in your life, and love begins to come out, and joy begins to come out, and peace and patience and all these kind of things. When you get squeezed, the fruit of Jesus begins to come out of your life just like it came out of His. Think about it. They're nailing Him to a cross. And what does He say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, that's what happens when you're so full of who God's love and who God is, that when your life gets squeezed, Jesus starts to come out of it. That's the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness. It's all Jesus. Okay? Now, if being a Christian were only about dying and going to heaven, if that's all it were, then why are we still here? Really, if that's all it is. You see, I think we've made salvation about what we're saved from. And thank God, we've been saved from sin and death and its power. But I think we forgot what we were saved for. Right. And we were saved for God's glory. We were saved for reward and honor. I used to read passages in Revelation where it talks about all the Christians, all the believers one day, and they're going to be throwing their crowns at the feet of Jesus, and it talks about these rewards in the Bible. And I was raised in a very fundamental, very rigid faith, and I felt bad. I'm like, oh, we don't deserve rewards. We shouldn't get, and I would think that. We don't deserve rewards. I don't care if I get a reward. I just want to get to heaven. Those are the kind of thoughts that went through my head. And then one day I finally realized that my Father is good. Let me tell you something, dads. Do any of you hate rewarding your children? How many of you like to give good things to your kids? Yeah. I've known dads. I've been a dad. Couldn't even afford to do what I needed to do, but I would do something for my kids because I love them. I want to bless them. The Father wants to reward His kids. It is a glory to the Father. There's no angel over there with a bullwhip over those Christians going, get your crowns down there, throw them down. No, that's not what's going on at all. What's happening is all of God's kids are going, Dad is great. Dad is the best. And He gave me all this stuff, and He deserves the glory. That's how that's going down. That's what I've been saved for right there. Woo! Yes! I'm sorry. I'm sorry. We got to put a noise gate on this thing. Our pastor is too loud. And I'm real sorry about the hearing aid problems I just caused. So, it's such good news. What if you were living your life and you were getting squeezed? Who in this room is not getting squeezed? You're getting squeezed. And I know what comes out of me when I get squeezed. Words I can't say in church sometimes. Frustration, anger. I did not think I had an anger problem. Then I worked at McDonald's for 7 years and realized I was a hypocrite. Even had a young man tell me that one night. You're a hypocrite. You get angry. I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story. Okay, so but you get squeezed by life. I know this sounds impossible, what I'm about to say. I know it does. This is why ordinary faith is so important, because an ordinary faith opens the door on supernatural possibilities. And it makes no sense that our Lord and Savior would get nailed to a cross, and as they're driving the nails into his wrists and feet, and would say, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." It would make no sense for you to have a squeezing come. And instead of panicking, instead of anger, instead of regret, you had peace. This is what happens when you have a God and you stop being a God. When you have a God, you can let him handle it. You can let the Jesus that's in you deal with the devil that's coming at you. And you can breathe. And you can have joy. When there's no reason to have joy, you have joy because you know that that big old problem that showed up on your doorstep has got a bigger miracle coming to devour it. You know, I think it'd be fun. It'd be fun if we had, because this is what the church community is. I mean, we are here to carry each other and support each other, to walk with each other through stuff. But we're from the West. We're from the West in the West. And what that means is we cowboy up and we don't tell anybody. My life's falling apart, but I'm fine. Cowboy up. Gonna keep riding. Into the sunset and off a cliff. That's what we do. We're laughing about it now, but something will come up this week and you'll do it. I know you will, because I will. What would be better, what would be awesome, is if we realize we're not in this alone. We are a community in Christ. We are together in Jesus. He's what we agree on. We don't have to agree on anything else. We don't agree on anything else. We just agree on Jesus. And all of a sudden, the big problem shows up. And instead of what I would normally do, I walk out my front door. Here's the big problem. I kick the problem. I yell about the problem. I gripe about the problem. What would be better? What would be better if I called up Steve? And I know you're seeing my hand like this, and all you young people are going, "What is that?" It's a bygone era from when phones were attached to walls. You had to carry a wall with you when you got in the car. It was hard growing up when we did. And I call up Steve, and instead of being mad, what if I said, "Hey, Steve, guess what? You're not going to believe this." And he's like, "You're probably right, and I'm too tired to guess." What? I'm not saying he's grumpy. I'm just saying he's Steve. And I'm just kidding now. And I said, "I got this huge problem. I need help celebrating this problem. Because my father is going to do something bigger than this problem. And what if we pulled next to each other, and rather than hiding our problems and acting like everything's okay, what if we began to celebrate our problems?" Say, "Michael, I can't celebrate the bad things that happen." Not yet. But there's this thing in you. There's this thing, there's the Jesus life in you by the Holy Spirit of the Father that's in you. And it's growing every day that you, every day you're learning to trust. You're getting a little deeper. You're learning a little more that you're dearly loved and greatly enjoyed. And you, one of these days, the day's going to hit that the problem's going to arrive at the front door and you're not going to panic. You're going to go, "You know what? I think I'm going to be okay. Like, after all, the worst thing can happen is Jesus could show up because I died. That's the worst thing that can happen. I know, I'm having a little fun. Being a little loud, blowing a few hearnades. And all I'm really trying to do is to get you to start acting like kids again. We think maturity is having all the answers and looking really grumpy about it, like our dads. And I've achieved that goal. But that's not maturity. Maturity is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, suffering. By the way, do you know who does a great job displaying those things? Kids. I mean, who forgives faster than a child? Who bounces back faster than a child? Why? Because they're humble. They realize they may not know everything. Now, I know you may have the kid who does know everything, but I'm just saying, we're stereotypically speaking about children here. So let's be like a child. Let's be willing to learn something new. And I don't really have anything new to teach you at the moment. In fact, this whole series is really about questioning assumptions, not about answers. I got to be honest with you. I'm praying for God to reveal some answers right now. I got 9 grandchildren. 8 sons, 4 daughters-in-law. I want them to have Jesus. All of them. I want them to have Jesus. I don't want them to have my Jesus. I want them to have Jesus. And I know my faith journey. And it was messy. And it was not one that made my father particularly happy at the time. But it did get me to Jesus. And that's what I want for my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, if I live that. I mean, if that happens, I'm sure it probably will. The odds are in my favor. So, let's be like children. Let's be like children. Father, I really love that Jesus taught us to pray to you as Father. I think it's really appropriate when he taught us that we needed to become like children, and he gave this to us as a key to the kingdom. So, Lord, I'm asking you to help us today to pray to our Father, to come before you, not as adults who've made mistakes and have answers, but to come as children who have uncertainties and questions. Oh, I pray that as we walk through the series and the scriptures and Jesus and what he's teaching us about repentance and metanoia, I pray as we walk this journey, I pray that you would show us the things in your heart and in your word that are going to make us like children, that are going to give us the joy, the wonder of who you are and how good you are. They're going to give us the pleasure at getting to experience the goodness of God, the exuberation of just being able to know that God's at work and God's moving here, and a desire to share that with our brothers and sisters and to realize we are not in this alone. Please help us to do exactly what you said, to be like children in every way that you meant.